Right, we're going to read from the New Testament and from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And you'll find the reading on page 965 in the Church Bibles. And we're reading at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and to the end of chapter 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from verse 14 and then through the whole of chapter 3. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Paul writes, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters and stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from His Word tonight. Well, we turn tonight to look at those verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. Fairly long reading, and we're going to try and move through it fairly quickly and draw out some lessons and some application for ourselves. I suppose the phrase, I'm sure there are some 1980s band had a song, but the well-known phrase is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Somebody will remind me who the 80s band was. What's that? Billy Ocean, thank you. I know somebody familiar with the 1980s would answer that question. Yeah, Billy Ocean, When the Going Gets Tough. I'm not going to sing it, you'll be glad to know. But we know the phrase, and it's well worn, and but is it true? And is it true in relation to the Christian faith? Is it true in relation to the Christian life and in relation to Christian ministry? Any experience of Christian life, Christian ministry, will of course include tough times. And when Paul wrote this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, it was clearly, and if you read through the letter it's very clear, that this was one of the occasions in which Paul himself understood that the going was tough, was hard, was difficult. He was under personal attack from some within the church at Corinth. His leadership was being questioned. His ministry was kind of being undermined. And when you couple that with some of the other experiences of suffering and hardship and difficulty that he endured on his journeys, it's not surprising, I think, that the pressures of ministry and service and of the Christian life in general were beginning to take its toll on the great apostle. Physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. And Paul was drained. He was fatigued. He'd worked so hard. He tells us here that he was tempted even to lose heart and to lose confidence. And his experience, I think, is a reminder to us, if a reminder was needed, that gospel ministry for any individual or church or mission is a costly and a sometimes demanding thing. Frequently, the going gets tough. So how do we respond to the tough times? What keeps us going when there are those occasions when we feel discouraged or fatigued or even tempted perhaps just to lose heart? What will keep us from being cast down and depressed by it all? Or what will keep us from becoming cynical about Christian church and even Christian ministry and service? What is it that will bring us help on those occasions when the going is getting tough and we're finding it difficult to get going? Well, I think Paul has some great words for us here to remind us of the benefits, the blessings, and the privileges of being involved in gospel ministry. And I think in these verses of 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, Paul begins to outline and describe the greatness of gospel ministry, the ministry that had been entrusted to him. And I think there is a sense in which these words of Paul are applicable to us, whether we are preachers or elders or deacons or missionaries or church workers or involved in the church in any way at all. Because God has called us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called us all into ministry. He's called us all into service. Yes, some of us may have to preach the gospel in a formal sense, but all of us are to share the gospel by our lives and through our lips. And I want you to notice with me three, we'll call them great encouragements to faithfulness and perseverance in the work of the gospel here. And the first is that we need to remember that gospel ministry serves the missionary purpose of God. Gospel ministry serves God's missionary purpose in the world. In the Old Testament, you remember how God's covenant with Abraham brought with it the promise that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's purpose for his people, that they were in the Old Testament to be a model, if you like, for the nations. They were to be a light to the Gentile world. God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, with Israel, were for the sake of the whole world. They were for all the nations. God's purpose was that peoples would come to know him and come into a covenant relationship with him. And in the Old Testament, that call that went out to the nations was centripetal. It was focused on the temple. And the nations were called into Jerusalem. And to enter into a relationship with God, in a sense, one had to become a Jew. But in the New Covenant, you remember the apostles actually are sent out from Jerusalem, out into the entire world. And at Pentecost, the sign of tongues or other languages was given to underscore that very point. The movement is now not in, but out. And the call of the gospel goes out into all the world, summoning men and women to come and to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul himself is a great model and example of that kind of mission. He was supremely the apostle and missionary to the Gentile world. And these verses remind us something of what that ministry involved for Paul. And the focus and the emphasis is that it was a missionary purpose that he served. In verse 14 he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Now, triumphal procession. Well, I know that Hibs won the cup this year for the first time, and since Buffalo Bill Cody, you know, rode up into Edinburgh or whatever it was, and there was a big procession, and there's a big, you know, a lot of people are still talking about it. Incredible. I suppose after 100 and something years, it's bound to be a big thing. But there was a procession, there was a big triumphal, well, they don't have a chariot, they had a bus, I presume, an open-top bus or whatever else. And now, in Paul's day, you know, they didn't go in for football or anything like that, but that triumphal procession would have been likened to, yes, cheering crowds, but it was often associated with a general or someone coming back from a victory at war. The streets would be lined with the crowds, captives would be brought in wraps and chains. A foreign king or leader may have been paraded in shame and disgraced, maybe chained to the chariot of the general. Fanfare would be resounding, flowers would have been thrown, vessels of burning incense would have been carried along in the procession. The fragrance, the scent of victory is all around. That's the kind of picture here. And Paul is telling us here that this gospel ministry that has been given to him flows from the victory and the triumph of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, look, my ministry that I've been given bears testimony to that great triumph of Jesus Christ. Something to celebrate. Our Lord Jesus Christ has won a tremendous victory over the powers of darkness in this world, or over all the things that bind and inhibit and break and damage human life. Jesus Christ is risen and ascended and glorified, and we are part of that procession that he himself is leading in the world. And it's an amazing statement is what he says, because he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That's a starting phrase. Always leads us in triumphal procession. And you say, well, wait a minute, Paul, always? But that is what he says here. Yes, things may look very different. There may be lots of hardships. There may be suffering, maybe pain, maybe difficulty, opposition, there may be discomfort, there may be misunderstanding. But he says, no, nonetheless, God is, in Christ, is leading us in this triumphal procession. This is the spiritual reality that perhaps the world, you know, cannot see. It's veiled to its eyes. And it seems to me that is a very positive and encouraging description of Christian mission. The triumphal procession of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And Paul himself was at one time an enemy of Jesus Christ, an enemy of the church. There's perhaps a sense in which he himself was one of the captives bound perhaps to the chariot of Christ. He'd fought against him. He'd been his enemy. He'd railed against the church. He'd imprisoned the Lord's people. He'd witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. But we know that on the Damascus road, that man of violence was felled to the ground. The weapons of his warfare were laid aside. All his pride and his legalistic righteousness that meant so much to him collapsed. And he rose from the ground to become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And from that hour on, God led him in triumph in Christ. Wherever he went, from that day on, he was Christ's slave and servant, making the knowledge of the Saviour available to everyone. He spread the fragrance and the perfume of Christ. That's what he says, isn't it? And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Well, that's a powerful image. Witnesses to the reality of Christ's victory. Reflecting something of his fragrance, his grace to others. You know that, you know, we all have that feeling. You know, that experience when maybe you're going along the road and you get a whiff of, for me, fish and chips. You know, when you get that smell, you know, it's a kind of, there's something about it. What do? You immediately feel that you want to go and eat it. Or maybe curry or something like that. Maybe for you it's something different. I don't know. You know, once you catch the pungent aroma, you want to find out where it's coming from. You're drawn towards it. Well, yeah, I know. And another sense in which all of our lives give off a certain scent. And the question, is it one that serves the missionary purpose of God? Is it spreading the knowledge of Christ? How do we smell, if I can put it this way, at home, at work, amongst our friends? You see, to be a Christian is to make an impact of some kind, positive or negative. We're supposed to give off an odour or fragrance that will in some way catch the attention of others. Yes, to some that smell is the smell of death. To others, the savour of life. Because this ministry has, as we know, eternal repercussions. And it's important to be reminded of that, because we live in days of rampant universalism, where people think nothing, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's not important. The Bible says differently. There's life and death. It says there's heaven and hell. Serious thing, these matters. Serious thing to be a Christian, because we are potentially instruments of life and death to those around us. Well, Paul may well ask, who is sufficient for these things? Who's equal to the task? Gospel ministry involves serving the missionary purpose of God. Are we serving the missionary purpose of God, where God has called us to be? But secondly here, I want to draw your attention to this, that gospel ministry is also closely related, you'll see here, and we're moving through these verses quickly, the Spirit of God. Our sufficiency, says Paul, our competency comes from God, and in particular, he says, from the presence of the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. The agent of this missionary purpose, the dynamic that energized Paul and those early Christians, was that of the Holy Spirit himself. We saw that the ascension of Christ, victory and triumph, led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in the book of Acts how the Spirit came upon those first apostles with power on the day of Pentecost. And in a sense, that great missionary movement began. Pentecost marked the transition, really from the old to the new covenant. Pentecost signified that now is the day of salvation. And indeed, that's one of the distinctions between the old and new covenants. The abiding presence of God's Spirit with His people. Paul says here, verse 6, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Then in verse 8, he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? One of the big problems in the Corinthian congregation that Paul had to contend with was a group of teachers who had a very different outlook to Paul. They brought with them letters of recommendation. Perhaps from the church at Jerusalem, we're not sure. They made great claims for themselves. They cast doubts on Paul and his ministry and his apostleship. And it's that that kind of provides the background here. To verses 1 and 2, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need some, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. These individuals pointed out that Paul had no letters of recommendation for Jerusalem as they had. The authenticity of his ministry was called into question. And Paul's point here is he's saying, well look, I don't need a letter of recommendation. As for his credentials, Paul says, well, look at the church here in Corinth. You're our letter. The Spirit's been at work here. You show that you are our letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but actually on tablets of human hearts. It's the Spirit, he says, that authenticates my ministry. Not really signs and wonders and all of that, and miracles, but changed lives. Through Paul's ministry, Jesus Christ wrote on those Corinthian hearts by His Spirit. The Spirit's autograph, signature, was on their lives. Everyone knew what the Corinthians had been. But now they were a changed people. This wasn't their own doing. It actually, in one sense, wasn't even Paul's doing. It was the Spirit's work. It was God's doing. This was the consequence, not of a focus on the law and moral obedience, but on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and on the inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Spirit is the one who brings life and who writes, in a sense, God's character upon our lives. Moral transformation, spiritual change, not the result of great oratory or human skill, not the result of human achievement and effort. Not produced by the law. Not by dint of human personality or some kind of religious ritual. But rather through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's where Paul's confidence lay. It lay in the work of the Spirit. Remember how Paul says, and I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest not on men's wisdom, but on God's power. To the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Power lies not ultimately with the messenger, but with the message and with the Spirit. You know, sometimes in the church, and I confess to being very guilty of this, we complain that, you know, if we only had more money, or more time, or more people, or more resources, it'd be easier to get the task finished. then we would be able to get the job done. It's not that these things are unimportant. Of course they're not. It's just that they're not the most important thing. Our sufficiency, our competency lies in God and in the work of the Spirit. It's God who brings new life. It's God who brings change to people's lives. We must never forget that. And it's in this sense that the church itself is to be a letter that Christ, in a sense, sends out into the world, proclaiming what he can do in human lives. Our lives themselves are to be a testimony to the Spirit's power. Letters written of Christ. Many people in our community, many people in our families, many of our friends, perhaps we'll never pick up a Bible and read it. Perhaps they will never hear a sermon. Or watch a Christian DVD or whatever. But they will read our lives. They will read your life. And your life is carrying a message from Jesus Christ to the world. Is that message legible upon our hearts? Gospel ministry involves dependence on the work and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Time marches on. Third thing here. Gospel ministry is also directed, you'll notice here, to the glory of God himself. And we find that in verses 7 through to the end of the chapter at verse 3, of chapter 3 rather. And you'll notice there that the word glory is used again and again and again in verses 7 through 11 in particular. You remember how the Bible tells us that as human beings we were made for a relationship with God to reflect and to enjoy God's glory. But in the Garden of Eden all have sinned and fallen short of that glory. God's purpose and salvation and redemption, in a sense, is to be restore his glory in the lives of his people. And in the Old Covenant, God made his glory known through the law given to Moses. And you remember back in the Old Testament how that revelation was accompanied by that very dramatic display of God's glory. At Sinai, Moses ascended into the presence of God, received the law written on tablets of stone. That law was then taken down to the people. And I think Paul's point here in these verses is simply that that glory, the glory of the Old Covenant, the glory in the giving of the law, is not worth comparing with the glory of the New Covenant. The sense perhaps that Jesus had ascended into the presence of God at Pentecost. Remember? He ascended and then the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, writing the law not on tablets of stone but on human hearts. And Paul, I think, mentions or highlights maybe three things about the glory of God here. He mentions how the glory of God in the gospel brings life. Remember the Old Covenant, he says, brought judgment and condemnation. But the new covenant, gospel, brings life and righteousness. The ministry of death carved on in records of stone, verse 7, chapter 3, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Paul's not discarding the Old Testament. He's not discarding the law and its moral commands. He's not, ripping up the Old Testament, throwing it away. You know, there are some Christians, or some who claim to be Christian, who want to do that. He's not saying that this part of the Bible is now completely obsolete. He's saying that something of greater glory has appeared. Yes, the law was a manifestation of God's glory, His moral glory. But it brought conviction and condemnation, in spite of all its splendor. There wasn't any real solution to the plight of men and women. The law didn't save anybody. It was a ministry of condemnation. Brought death. No one could keep its demands. It was successful in exposing the sinfulness of the human heart. Successful in exposing our need of a Savior. But itself was useless to effect change in our hearts. But that's what the gospel does, isn't it? That is its glory, or part of it. It's part of the ministry of the Spirit. Writing the law not on tablets of stone or on paper with ink, but on the hearts of men and women. The old brought death, the new brings life. The new covenant is a ministry that brings righteousness. The old covenant was a temporary arrangement. The new is fulfillment. It's not a stopgap. Its glory is not fading. It's the ultimate solution. It's that to which all of the Old Testament pointed. It has a glory, therefore, that does not fade and cannot fade, but lasts and lasts and lasts. The gospel displays God's glory in such a way as to bring us into a living relationship with God. At the heart of this new covenant, the heart of the gospel, is that sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God's glory brings life. Where before the law brought death, the gospel brings life. And more than that, the gospel, secondly, here brings, I think, a sense of access into God's presence and a sense of boldness in that access that Paul mentions in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Remember how in that passage in the Old Testament, the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, the glory of God settled on the mountain. There was a fiery cloud. And so brilliant was this cloud of glory that, according to the book of Exodus, that when Moses came down, having been immersed in it for 40 days, we're told that his face shone with the glory of God. And so intense was the radiance that Moses had to place a veil over his face. People couldn't even look at him. That reflected glory. Even the reflected glory of God was too much for the people's sinful hearts. That veil is, in a sense, a kind of symbol of our sinfulness. Paul here describes it a bit as a kind of intellectual darkness. The reference, I think, to the unbelief of the Jews. Actually, I think in some way that's true not just of Jewish unbelief, but of all unbelief. Our rebellion there prevents us from seeing the glory, from being able to see the glory of God. It's only in Jesus Christ that that veil can be taken away and we can gain access into God's presence, into the glorious presence of God. Only in Jesus, you see, can we meet God face to face. That glory faded from Moses, you remember? Just as the glory of the old covenant would also fade. But that's not true with the gospel. Not true with the new covenant. Its glory lasts. And so its radiance is not to be hidden behind a veil, but revealed and disclosed for all the world to see. That's why Paul's so confident in speaking the gospel. He wants to blazon, as it were, the glory of God in the ministry of the gospel. It cannot be hidden. And that glory, you'll notice also, we're told here, brings real change and transformation. Under the old covenant, men and women could not even look at that reflected glory of God. But Paul says here, under the new covenant, we may look with perfect freedom upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry is to remove the veil and to turn us towards Jesus, because He is the Lord of glory. He's the one who brings change and transformation. He will change us into His own image, restoring the glory of God in our lives. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, verse 18, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The word behold means to look at, to gaze, to look deeply as into a mirror. The idea is of concentration, of poring over every detail. To look at Jesus' glory like that is the essence of how to grow and be transformed in the Christian life. We grow in humility, not simply by trying to be humbler, but actually by looking at Jesus. We grow in courage, not by just trying to be braver, but by looking to Jesus. We grow in love, not just simply by trying harder to be nice to others, but actually by looking at Jesus. We grow in perseverance, not by kind of gritting our teeth, but actually by looking to Jesus. We grow in those qualities. We grow as Christians as we gaze on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, beholding His glory, looking into His face. Remember what Paul says, actually in the next chapter, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He says, well, we see that glory in Jesus. And there's a sense here, I think, of being gripped and fascinated by this glorious person of Jesus Christ. The word glory itself comes from a word that means weighty, significant. Do we feel the weight of God's glory in our lives? Do we sense the weight of His majesty and His wisdom and His power and His love and His work? Are these things making an impression on our hearts? Are we being shaped by them? You know, we're always, in a sense, feeling the weight of something in our lives. We're always being transformed into the likeness of that which is most weighty and significant in our lives. Might be a relationship, might be our families, might be our career, might be a hobby, whatever. So what is it that's really shaping you? What is it really has a powerful, weighty influence on your heart? Is it the glory of God in the face of, is it Jesus? That's what gripped Paul. Jesus. Is He the one who's gripped us? Is He our great motivation? The Christian life? Christian service? Are we like Paul? Do we have that desire that men and women would come to know Jesus and likewise be transformed by His glory? You see, actually this is the only thing that will keep us going when the going gets tough. Knowing that we, by God's grace, are part of the missionary purpose of God. That's why we're here. Knowing that we are not alone, but that we have the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. And knowing that it's ultimately not about us and about our glory, but about His. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be Your servants for Jesus' sake. Help us to serve Your missionary purpose where You call us to be. Help us to be dependent, not upon ourselves or upon others ultimately, but upon You and upon the work and the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit. And help us to have an eye, not for other things or for idols or for other things that would shape our lives. But may our lives be ultimately shaped by Your glory and by Jesus Christ, in whom we meet and encounter and see that glory most fully revealed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.